Good morning and welcome to our worship assembly. We're very pleased that you are with us today and hope that you have access to some scriptures and will be willing to follow along with us in our study today. As I want to think a little bit about the danger of doubt. When you doubt something, you're quite a bit uncertain about it. Your reasons for being uncertain about something may be legitimate. Other times, your reasons may not be quite so legitimate. John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, the text of our lesson this morning, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." These are words that are very assuring to every Christian. If you were to die today, do you know where you would be for eternity? That's a question that we entertain from time to time, and someone may have asked you that before. People have asked me that before. You may have asked someone that question. Notice that in 1 John, if you're looking at 1 John 5 and verse 13, the very next verse, verse 14, the word confidence appears. And if you look at verse 15, twice it uses the phrase, "we know." The point of the verse is that those who believe and keep on believing have eternal life, both in prospect and in promise. So what John says here is that believers know this. In other words, doubt can be removed. Doubt can be replaced. Here's something believers that can know. Is it arrogance and pride, as some people suggest, to say, "I know the answer to this question. I know about my soul. I know what my faith is on this or any other Bible subject." Fighting against this confidence leaves people wandering around in darkness and doubt in a place where they don't really need to be. Let us not, as Christians, go to that wandering place. The powerful claims the Bible makes for itself will certainly lead one into a certainty and eliminate doubt in our lives, a certainty about the truth which God has revealed, and that His promises are not only possible, but they're real, and we can rely on those. We can be confident about those. And God has revealed this to us, and He said, "Here's what you can know." And so He gives us this assurance, but He expects us to embrace this assurance and agree with Him. Yes, we know. We can know, and we're expected to know. Did you realize that John, just in this very short epistle of 105 verses, uses the word "know" 26 times? That's quite a lot. What reason is there for that, if it is not to dispel doubts in the hearts of God's children? Luke wrote about the life of Christ so that everyone would know the exact truth about the things that they had been taught. Luke 1 and verse 4. He wrote by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, he had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, the King James Version says in Luke 1 and verse 3. And I like that. I like that assurance. I like that dispelling of doubt and that holding up the banner of certainty. Don't you, as a child of God, don't you appreciate that? A perfect revelation will provide certainty in the path that the Christian is to walk. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, Paul wrote to the young Timothy reminding him of this. Scriptures inspired by God. Scriptures God breathed. And it is profitable. Now we're looking at doubt today. And let's think about, okay, the scripture is profitable, and he lists several different things that it's profitable for. Could dispelling of doubt be included in that? Either specifically or by assuming that it's that's the case? By reasonably assuming? Let's see. What is it profitable for? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, to what end? That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So Paul here affirms that the Scriptures provide an all-sufficient standard, sufficient in every way, beneficial in every way, good in every way, to bring about certain things in the lives of God's people. It is a sufficient standard, a rule book, if you will, a standard for our belief and practice as people of God. It has in it all the doctrine that we need, all the teaching that we need. It's profitable, useful, beneficial, advantageous for these purposes. That's what Paul's saying here. For what purposes? Reproof. Well, what is that? Proving again? What is that? Rebuking in the New International Version? It means to prove something or put it to the test. What things do Christians need to prove and put to the test? People are hitting us with all kinds of ideas. Some of them may be in harmony with the truth that God has revealed to us, but some of them are certainly not. What do we do with those? How do we analyze those? Do we let those affect us? Do we let them help us or hurt us? The Scriptures are beneficial to put things to the test, to prove things. The inspired Word equips one to convince men of truth. How? By refuting error in doctrine and also by rebuking things that are unrighteous or sinful. 2 Timothy 4:2-4. It suggests that the Scriptures are fully what we need to repair broken lives, ours and other people's. Boy, that's a great benefit for Scripture, isn't it? Profitable also for correction. The Word of God can restore something that has been tarnished or lost or diminished. Well, that's a great benefit of the Word of God. Not only does it issue warnings and reproof, it also furnishes positive direction for the things that are right. This is what God wants us to do. This is what God wants us to believe. This is how he wants us to behave. The Scriptures show us the answer to those. And doesn't that dispel doubt about what is really good and what is not? Through correction, it sets forth the right course of conduct. We're charting the course of our lives every day. If we don't allow the Scriptures to chart that course for us and follow that course, what benefit is there to life? It's going to soon be over. And everything we've accumulated will belong to someone else. Training in righteousness. The Scriptures train us by guiding us in this disciplining man in holy and righteous living. And we need that, don't we? Have you ever been in a setting, maybe in a workplace? I have. I've seen new employees come in. And a new employee is trained to operate some automated piece of equipment. But there are certain manual things that need to be done. And he's under a time constraint because time is money in the manufacturing business, as you know. And so when the new employee comes in and you see this employee trying to get the hang of how to do things in a certain amount of time. sometimes it can be quite comical. But it takes time, doesn't it? For a person to learn which lever do I pull? When do I punch that button? When do I grab these pieces and move them to the next operation? How do I do this? But when that person continues to do that over and over, where it becomes habit, where it becomes systematic, you see that person improve. And you see every motion that person makes is timed beautifully. And a lot of times, he exceeds the expectation of his production because he has practiced and he does this as a course of action, and he becomes quite skilled at it. It's a wonderful thing to see in the manufacturing world, and supervisors love it when all of the people that they're responsible for have sharpened their skills and their talents to where there is no waste. No waste in time and no waste in materials. They love it. Now, how much more does our Lord love it when we have set the course, let the Scriptures chart the course for us, and we've practiced over and over and over developing righteousness in our lives to where we become quite skilled. And a big segment of that is reducing doubt and embracing the confidence that God's promises are true and real and right for us. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Don't you think that is? Training in righteousness. The whole purpose is to make the believer adequate, equipped, capable, sufficient, well-fitted, proficient, able to meet all demands, completely furnished. Furnished to what? Working in a manufacturing environment? No. Furnished to work as a disciple of Jesus Christ. To let others see Christ in us. And our direction is to be more like Christ in our lives. Isn't that a wonderful thought? So a perfect revelation will provide certainty in the path that the Christian is to walk. Certainty. No doubt. Doubt is diminished. I love that about the Scriptures, don't you? So, one might ask, well, help me a little bit here about faith coming in the midst of all of this doubt. Well, notice first that there seems to be a place for doubt in the building of our faith. I wouldn't say that would be true in every case, but I think in a lot of cases it is. I know a lot of people who have doubted things that God surely testified the truthfulness of in His Word. But they didn't stay there. Their doubt helped them, and I hope that's what we can see when we think about this a little bit. Does doubt have a place in building our faith? Consider the struggles that have to take place in the mind of a person before that person gets to the point where he says, I've resolved this issue, and I believe now that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I wholeheartedly believe that. Think of what it is. What brings a person to that point, to the overcoming of his or her doubts and struggles? During his ministry, Jesus' own fleshly brothers didn't believe who he really was. They were very close to him. In John 7, verses 4 and 5, his brother said to him, no one does anything in secret. When he himself seeks to be known publicly, if you do these things, you can show yourself to the world. do you detect maybe a hint of something not being quite right there? They didn't really believe that he was the Christ. But they're saying to him, now why don't you just go on up to Jerusalem and show everybody? Don't you think it's right for you to show yourself to the world, prove yourself who you really are? From your own brothers, you would detect something's not just right about that. John tells us in verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Not even his own family members. And that's really not surprising to us since we know the rest of the story. I can understand why they would struggle this way. Familiarity with Jesus. And the concepts that people have. The Messiah is coming. Well, he couldn't be this close to us. He couldn't be somebody in our own family. Yes, we believe he's coming, but our brother? Come on. You can picture that situation, can't you? From the standpoint of sight, how could they believe that their older brother was creator of the universe in a fleshly form? Jesus gave undeniable proofs of his deity, but he didn't answer every question that man may ask. Jesus would often leave man to struggle with his own doubts and find his way through his doubts to finally embrace faith by showing some initiative himself. Don't you think that's important? He always gave them the path that would lead to certainty, but only if they had the commitment to follow it and put forth the initiative to do the same. His brothers followed that path and later came to know with certainty the truth about Jesus. In Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. After the Lord's ascension from Jerusalem, his brothers are named as being among the believers. In Acts 1 and verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, it says of this group of Christians, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. His fleshly brothers are what is meant. Sons of his mother. The apostle Thomas sometimes gets a bad reputation. When people refer to him as Doubting Thomas, in John 20, verses 24 through 29, Doubting Thomas. And he gets a bad reputation, but he simply asked for the same proof that the other disciples asked for. And what's really so bad about that? To look for evidence, to look for proof for what you believe. You're trying to dispel doubt. You want to doubt things for a good reason. But you want to eliminate the doubt that should be eliminated when you find out what's really true and what you have the evidence for, don't you? That's the right way to conduct yourself. He asked for the same proof that the other disciples had. Thomas was just the kind of guy that wanted to know for himself. What's so bad about that? He was his own man. He wouldn't let other people do his thinking for him. You know, that's a positive thing, I think, don't you? Don't be a robot in your thinking. You might be someone who is a bit skeptical and a bit unsure of your own faith. You may have a lot of questions. And deep down inside, you may really want to know more about God. And you may want to know for yourself. Where are you going to find that if it's not in God's Word? The risen Lord has something for you. He can make your skepticism into belief if you'll just examine fairly with an open mind what He's left for us in the revelation from God. Just come to Him with your questions. Come to Him with your doubts. You too will be able to say, just like Thomas did, my Lord and my God. Out of real conviction, because you wash your doubts away by relying on God's unalterable Word. There's a place for doubt in the building of our faith. Thomas shows us where that place is, but now be careful. Be very careful, because we have an enemy, an adversary, that uses doubt to overthrow our faith. Satan wants to destroy the effectiveness of God's work in every way that he possibly can. In the parable of the sower, Satan is pictured as a bird that snatches away the seed of the Word of God before it can penetrate a man's heart. Why might the seed not enter a man's heart? Matthew 13 and verse 19 says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. A lack of understanding. You know, think about what he's really saying here. Is he saying, because there are things in the Word of God that I don't quite understand at this point in my life, that I'm lost, that I should give up, that there's nothing there for me? He's not saying that. A lack of understanding, a hard, impenetrable heart, a doubt about the value of the message caused this one to turn away, to quit, to give up on the powerful Word of God? Is your heart hard? That's what he's getting at. It is your heart too hard for the seed to enter, germinate, and produce fruit? That's what he's talking about, where Satan comes and snatches it away, because you've hardened your heart against it. Using a different metaphor, Paul said that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Satan has blinded the mind. But it's not a situation that is totally out of man's control. How have you handled your own heart is really the question. Do you harden it against the truth of God? You don't want to hear it. You'd rather be thinking about something else. Satan often employed shallow arguments that effectively discouraged many from further investigation. The very name Jesus of Nazareth brought forth doubts in the people of his own day. In John 7, 41 through 42, others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee. Is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. And you could just see Satan clapping his hands. Oh boy, it's working. Over this simple little thing. You know, oftentimes I read that and I wonder, why didn't somebody in the crowd say, Lord, you can solve this whole dilemma in the minds of people by answering one question. Where were you born? Yeah, that would have eliminated it. That's my thinking about what's going on here. There wouldn't have been a division among the people. Where were you born? There are a lot of people that are born in a different place than where they were raised. If you were born in a different place than where you were raised, raise your hand. That's a good number. That's a good number. You see how simple that would have been? Satan also used false charges against the character of Jesus and John the Baptizer by saying John has a demon. And Jesus was a gluttonous man and a drunkard in Luke 7:33-35. Satan used doubt to blind the people who were directed by God to receive His Messiah. Jesus concluded that whereas the majority of that generation acted like a lot of foolish children rejecting John and Jesus, wisdom had its own children. And there would always be a remnant who would listen to God and accepted His messengers. Those without a heart to pursue the truth would easily turn away from Jesus. All they needed was a little nudge. And that's what they got right here. We can't believe that a Messiah comes out of Galilee. The Scripture says He comes out of Bethlehem. Satan wants to destroy the effectiveness of God's work in every way that he possibly can. And he's working on you. And he's working on me. He's a destroyer. He's our adversary. He's fighting us, trying to capture our souls so we can be with Him in eternity. We don't want that. Satan uses doubt, so be aware of that. And his agents in the world use doubt as well. False teachers use it. Like Satan, false teachers have the goal of ending the pursuit of truth that's found in God's Word. They will use any tactic available to them to cut off the influence of a faithful teacher. Raising questions about anything and everything. Creating confusion. Switching to unrelated subjects. Interrupting answers that are given with more questions. Those type of things are the preferred tactics of false teachers. The cloud of dust that's raised is then cited as the proof that the subject cannot be completely understood, so we need to give up. And it's not an issue worthy of our concern. A careful observer will note that the one who raises all the questions oftentimes will not lift a finger to provide what the correct answers really are. It is also not uncommon to find the false teacher closely guarding his doctrinal positions. Tell us what you really believe. And a lot of times you don't get an answer to that. He does not allow his position to be openly examined many times. Truth has nothing to fear from investigation. Please remember there's a difference between raising an honest question to pursue the truth and raising a question just to defeat an opponent. False teachers will also oftentimes replace the doubt that they plant with a confidence in the student's regard for him. Build up his confidence in me so that when he has questions, he won't go to the Scriptures to find the answers. He'll come to me. And I can show him what's right. That's the way false teachers work. Praise and flattery and needed attention are lavished upon this one who shares in the new spirituality that he's found in a false teacher. Galatians 4 and verse 17 is talking about this very thing. Paul warned them and said, they eagerly seek you. He's talking about false teachers. And he's talking about their effect on Christians in the region of Galatia. And he says, they eagerly seek you. They want you. They're putting some zeal toward their interest in you. They want to show they're interested in you. They want to be on your side. So they're after you, Paul says. But he says, not commendably. You know, Paul was zealous to meet with as many people as he could so he could teach him the truth. That was a good thing. That was a commendable thing. But what these false teachers were doing was not commendable. Paul says. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. They want to shut you off from God. They want to bring about conditions in your life so that if you do have a question, you'll go to them. And then they can indoctrinate you with their false doctrine. And the blind will lead the blind and both will fall into the ditch. You see the danger? Danger's pretty clear in that. Paul is describing the manner in which the Judaizers were courting the Galatians in order to alienate them from Paul. And in this lies the wickedness of their zeal. They wanted to be the only body of teachers who would be allowed to have fellowship with the churches of Galatia. So the Galatians would then turn to them for spiritual guidance, and these selfish heretics would have gained their following. Bad situation. But Paul is warning them about that. Do we still need those type of warnings today? There are a lot of false teachers in the world. Scriptures show that pretty clearly. Well, how do we deal with doubt? You know, there are a lot of things we could say about that. But let's just mention a few brief things while we have just a little bit of time left this morning. Let me remind you of something, please. Even John the Baptist, who Christ called, what, the greatest man who ever lived? He didn't use those words. Greatest man ever born of woman, Matthew 11 and verse 11. But even John the Baptist once expressed doubt about who the Christ really was. Doesn't it kind of throw you a little bit when you read Matthew 11 and verse 3? Are you really the one we're to be looking for? You start thinking about all the things that happened to John. And all the enemies he gained by standing up for the truth. And here he is in prison. And maybe he's been tortured. And most certainly he's going to die. It's that time in the lives of a lot of people where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? And a person says, you know, I've been a member of a church all my life. Am I really going to heaven? Is there really a heaven? Well, what have you been singing about all these weeks in the majority years of your life for all these years? What have you been singing about? What have you been praying about? What have you believed? What of the time you've spent meditating on God's Word? What about that? But a person can get to the end of the road and start having doubts. What is this really all about? Have mercy on those who doubt. Jude 22. Jude 22 tells us to have mercy on some who are doubting. It's easy to judge and condemn and look down on doubters if we view them as second-rate Christians. But to have mercy on those who doubt is to be there for them and encourage them and build them up. They may not have had the same opportunities to learn and grow that you have had or that I have had. Maybe not. So have a little mercy on those who doubt. Realize that doubt is often the birth pangs a lot of times of it's the bridge to faith. It's the way to faith. It's the way to come to believe. Many of us became believers at an early age. And our faith was mediated through our parents, who we trusted implicitly. They saw to it that we were in Bible class. They taught us the Bible in our homes. But as we become older, our faith is tested through our own trials and our own temptations and our own sufferings. We all need to consider that the truths we espouse might be wrong in order that we might embrace the faith more deeply. That kind of doubt often results in a stronger faith. Francis Bacon wrote and said, "If we begin with certainties, we shall end with doubts. But if we begin with doubts and are patient in them, we shall end in certainties." And there's something to be said for that general rule. What are you talking about, Brother Smalley? I'm talking about this. I know more than one gospel preacher who had a son that reached the age of, say, 19, 20, 21, about college age, maybe went off to college, who sadly informed his parents, "I no longer believe there's a God in heaven." What? "I no longer believe there's a God in heaven. I went along with all of this because I was a member of the family, but now I'm an adult on my own, and I must make my own way in life. I don't believe all that stuff." Boy, talk about some parents that are thrown. Now, that's the case. We must allow our children to develop a real, genuine faith on their own. And let them wrestle with some doubts. It's good. Be ready to live with unanswered questions. Sometimes we want all the answers. And we want to understand everything. If we can't get the answer to this question that's burning me in my mind, how did God create the world out of nothing? And if I can't get an answer to that, I'm not going to listen to anything else that's in the Bible. Really? Don't you know that there are some things that belong to God that we don't have the answer to because He hasn't revealed them to us? But we have enough to erase doubt in our hearts and accept and embrace His Word with certainty. There's enough to do that. And the test is our own character and our own hearts. The test is, are we honest with what we read in the Bible? Are we looking for good out of it? Or are we just coming to it with a preformed agenda to tear it down and to discredit it? You have to be ready to live with unanswered questions. And here's another thing. Never give up. The Bible contains many challenging subjects that are presented to a new convert, somebody who's just learning the basics of how to study the Bible. And at times, I needed to lay aside a difficult subject that I was studying to study something else and let my mind mull it over for a while. And that's okay. You don't have to have all the answers all the time. Think about things for a while. It'd do you some good. Return to the challenging things at a later time. Some of the greatest blessings God has given me by pursuing a study of the Scriptures in this way. God's Word puts it in a very simple statement when He says this, "Prove all things." Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. The Bereans were commended because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that they heard out of the mouth of another individual were indeed true. Don't ever forget to pray. Let faith in God be the foundation of all of your studies. Remember the examples of His own prophets who struggled with doubt, but always took that doubt to God in prayer. Habakkuk 2 is a great example of this, where the Lord asked Habakkuk, and I'm going to read you this from the International Children's Bible. The Lord answered me. Habakkuk was looking to God. He had doubts. He needed answers. He said, the Lord answered me in Habakkuk 2 and verse 2, write down what I show you. Write it clearly on stone tablets so whoever reads it can run tell others. It is not yet time for the message to come true. You see what he's saying there? Just because I'm telling you what's going to happen right now, don't expect it today or tomorrow. It's not time for it yet, but I'm going to tell you anyway. But that time is coming soon. The message will come true. It may seem like a long time before it happens. Be patient and wait for it. These things will happen. They will not be delayed. That's the God of heaven telling Habakkuk, assuring him to have confidence, dispelling his doubt. Notice verse 4. See, the nation that is evil and trusts in itself will fail. That's pretty clear, isn't it? But those who do right, because they trust in God, will live. That's the message he told Habakkuk in the face of his doubts. Work through the sin in your life. We must recognize that personal sin is a faith drainer. Fighting against faith. Disobedience to God will take a significant toll on your faith. If there's something you know you're supposed to be doing and you're not doing it, it will soon spread and your crisis of faith will be very hard to overcome. James says in James 4 and verse 17 that if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, you're setting up a barrier between you and God. That's really what sin is, the barrier between man and God. Appreciate so much your listening to me today. Feed your faith. We can respond to the thoughts of the devil. We can feed our faith with the Word rather than feeding our doubts with Satan's lies. And when you spend time with people who feed your faith, it will encourage you in God, faith in God. Refuse to be a lazy Christian. Refuse that. Resist a passive, apathetic attitude. Be determined that you are going to build your own faith, and you're going to build it on the Word of the blessed God. Never give up, and you will defeat Satan's part of doubt, and you will defeat unbelief. Assurance is in the knowledge of the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ today, please come. Let me know about it. We can assist you in your obedience to the gospel of Christ or restoration to fellowship with Him, whatever your heart may need this very day. We're open to helping you with that. And if that's your case, please respond by coming to the front and telling me about it while we stand together and encourage you in singing the invitation song. May God bless you.